Well, good morning again. Welcome to you. If you have been out of town or back in town, I know a lot of people are traveling or been away at school and are back and kind of bouncing in and out. It's good to have you guys here. Am I on, Noah? Make sure. Yeah, I'm on. We are continuing a summer series that we began early on a couple weeks ago. And last week, Brandon taught us from the Gospel of Luke, but the week before that, we began a study on the issues of conscience, Christian liberty. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded in college, right after I graduated, I had a friend from Montana, some of you have heard this story, that invited me to go with him to Montana to spend a couple of weeks on his cattle ranch there. They had like 30,000 acres of land. It was huge, like 30 square miles. And so, you know, he said, horseback riding will kill prairie dogs. And I was like, man, if there's a Bucky's on the way, I am in. And so we went, had a great time. But on the way, on the 20-something hour drive across the country to get to Montana, we had a lot of good discussions. But one of those discussions landed us right in the middle of a conversation about an issue of conscience, Christian liberty. I don't know why we were talking about card games, but suddenly we started talking about card games. I think I was telling him about my favorite card game or something like that. And he informed me that his family doesn't play card games. In fact, they refuse to own a deck of playing cards. I said, well, why? Yep, doesn't make any sense. I mean, my family and I play cards all the time. My dad's a pastor, and we play cards. We love cards. What's the issue? And he says, well, cards are used for gambling, and so we just refuse to have cards. That was one of the first really clear instances of an issue of conscience that I had to deal with and just respond graciously to because I disagreed on that issue. And I did bring up the point they have horses and horses. People gamble on horses. But that's a different issue altogether. It's probably not the best way to go about arguing your point, but nonetheless, that's what we did. And it was fine. It was a friendly conversation. But you see, some of these issues can be a problem, particularly when you really don't understand what the problem is. Maybe someone's from a different culture, and certainly in other places, defining things like modesty can be very different in a different culture. When we go on the Mexico pastor conference, for instance, all the ladies wear long dresses because in the culture there where they're at, that's modest. And instead of fighting the battle of trying to conform them to what we would call modest, we just for that weekend say wear long dresses and then we don't worry about it. But that's just one example of many issues of conscience that you'll run into when you meet different people from different places. Even within the U.S., there are different cultures in different pockets of the U.S. And so this morning, my goal is to take us through a couple of specific issues and apply the principles we learned last time. So if you weren't here last time, you'll want to go back and pick that up in order to apply those principles to see how can we make wise decisions when it comes to issues of conscience. Now, just a reminder to define the term, an issue of conscience is any issue about which the Bible gives no clear command, either positive or negative. So when you have a decision to make, and there's no clear command from the Scripture that you absolutely can never do that or you absolutely should do that, now you have an issue of conscience or an issue of Christian liberty. And we said last time that here's the key principle when it comes to Christian liberty. And that is love God and your brothers more than Christian liberty. Love God and your brothers more than Christian liberty. Go ahead, Noah, and put up those principles. Last time we sort of took the teaching of Scripture. Sorry, that's a little small. We took the teaching of Scripture from Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapters 8 to 10. And we synthesized that material into six principles. Now, I'm going to leave these up here for you for just a moment so that you can jot those down if you weren't here last time. But this morning, what I want to do is I've taken those six principles, formulated from them eight questions that I'm going to give you to use as a grid for making decisions in areas of liberty. And so I'm going to take two examples this morning, the issue of liberty and alcohol and the issue of liberty and entertainment. And I'm going to work through those eight questions on these two issues. And my hope is when we're done, you'll have a process then to take any issue of conscience and to sort of plug it into this process and come away with a biblical response to how you should think about any given question of liberty. I want to go ahead and give you the eight questions, but if you don't get them all down, it's okay, because we'll walk through them question by question for each example. So Noah, go ahead and throw up the first four questions. Don't throw up, but just put them up there. The first four questions, is it really, go back. There you go. Is it really an issue of conscience? Question number one. Are there any related biblical commands or principles that apply to this? And I'll explain these more as we go through each question. Is it an issue for my parents' conscience? Am I fully convinced that this activity honors Christ in my own mind? Go to the next slide, Noah. Will my participation in this cause another brother to stumble into sin? Will my participation in this cause the gospel to be maligned or to be spoken poorly of or thought poorly of? Will my participation in this cause disunity in the church? And then finally, does this activity encourage or praise sin and rebellion against God? Now, I took all of those. If you were here last time, then you recognize those are questions that come out of the instruction that Paul gave us in Romans chapter 14. And so let's look at these and let's see how this works and how this would work with an issue like issue number one, liberty and alcohol. Liberty and alcohol. If we wanted to take this grid and apply it to whether or not a Christian can drink alcohol in moderation, it would look something like this. Question number one, is this really an issue of conscience? Well, for our purposes today, we're only talking about whether or not a Christian can drink alcohol in moderation. And so, yes, it is an issue of conscience. So quickly, we'll move to number two. Now, question number two for both of these issues, and I would say for any issue, is going to be the longest question to answer. Because what I want to do this morning is take everything that the Bible says about these two issues and sort of bring them together in a summary form to give us an informed opinion about an issue like alcohol. So question two, are there any related biblical commands or principles that apply to this situation? Now, when it comes to the issue of alcohol, are there any biblical commands or principles that apply to this situation? You can answer this one. Yes, there's a lot. There's a lot of information about how we should think about alcohol in the Scripture. And so, first of all, let's look at a couple of commands, and then we'll look generally at some of the things that the Bible says about alcohol. So command number one that'll help us narrow in on wisdom in this issue is that we must abstain from drunkenness. Abstain from drunkenness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And I want to read beginning in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 18. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise but men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I want to look just for a moment at verses 15 to 17 and lay the context for this command, because there's going to be some principles in verses 15 to 17 that help us in the area of alcohol to make wise decisions. So he gives a command in verse 15, be careful how you walk. Actually, it comes from the word to see. Sort of look out, look intently, be intentional about the way you walk or the way you live life. Live life on purpose. Live in a wise manner. He says, not as unwise men, but as wise. That is, we're to apply biblical wisdom to our lives and the way we live in the daily discourse of life. Making the most of your time. We're not to waste our time, but to use our time effectively for the kingdom of God. Why? Because the days are evil. We live in the evil generation. We have a sinful flesh that wars against us. And we live in the midst of a sinful generation. We're to make the most of our time and make wise decisions. And he goes on to say, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the will of the Lord is revealed to us in the Scripture. So we're to be people who live intently, intentionally through the teaching of Scripture. And then that leads us to the actual command in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine. One of the first examples he gives us of walking in wisdom and walking as wise people is to refrain from drunkenness. And he says that drunkenness is dissipation. Dissipation is probably not a word you use all the time, probably one you've never used in your life. But dissipation is a word that means to live a reckless or wasteful life. It's the word used of the prodigal son when he squandered his father's wealth in dissipation, in sinful living. And it's a reckless life. It's to waste your life. And so to be a drunkard or to get drunk is to waste your life, to live a reckless life. But instead of that, the opposite of being drunk is to be filled with the Spirit. It says, but be filled with the Spirit actively. This is the way of wisdom. The wise man refuses to get drunk. Instead, he intentionally fills himself with biblical wisdom. To be filled with the Spirit, let me just explain what it's not, because some have twisted verse 18 and they've sort of compared being filled with the Spirit to being drunk. And so they call it being drunk with the Spirit. And people roll around on the floor and they laugh uncontrollably and do all sorts of strange things in the name of the Spirit. And they say, we're drunk on the Spirit. That is not what Ephesians 5:18 means. In fact, that's an abuse of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is there's a stark contrast between being drunk with alcohol and being filled with the Spirit. The one who's drunk with alcohol is the one that does the silly stuff, rolling around on the ground and can't control himself. The one who's filled with the Spirit is reasonable and wise and comes to the Scripture and understands the Scripture and is sober-minded. And so he's saying, be filled with the Spirit, and we're filled with the Spirit by the Word of God. When we come to the Word, the Spirit uses the Word to create in us a likeness to Christ more and more every day. The process of sanctification is the Holy Spirit using the Word of God and applying that to our lives. That is to be the Christian's occupation. Our daily thoughts are to be controlled not by alcohol, certainly, but really not controlled by anything else other than the Spirit of God using the Word of God in our life. Now, this intersects us our topic today, because obviously while drinking alcohol in moderation may be an issue of conscience, drunkenness is not. It is a clear-cut sin. So at any point that you cross the line into drunkenness and being controlled by that substance, and by the way, just as a caveat, that would mean any other drug such as marijuana that controls the mind, that is a clear-cut sin. That is not an issue of conscience. Not to mention, Paul gives us the overarching command of walking with wisdom in verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So we are to live as men and women, as Christians, who walk daily with wisdom. And that leads us then to some other principles about alcohol. But before we get to sort of principles, I want to look at another command. There's a second command in Scripture that informs us on the issue of alcohol specifically. And the command is, obey governmental authority. Obey governmental authority. Turn to Romans chapter 13. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul teaches us that as Christians, we are to willingly subject ourselves to the authorities in our lives, namely here the government. In Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 to 5. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, and there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. He's talking about government. Government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He's saying that government, while governments can be oppressive and governments can overstep the bounds of authority they're meant to have, God's given us government for our protection, for our benefit. Anarchy and sort of running around crazily with no one in charge is far worse than any governmental structure. And so here, when we bring this back then to the issue of alcohol, this helps us, because if we're supposed to obey the government, does the government have anything to say about alcohol and how and when we're supposed to use alcohol? Yes, it does. First of all, the government says, how old do you have to be to drink alcohol? 21. And so the law is very clear that unless you are with your parents and they are giving you permission in their presence to drink alcohol, you are not to drink alcohol if you're under the age of 21, period. So, therefore, to drink alcohol before the age of 21 is a sin. Why? Because you're breaking the law of the land. And God says that we're to submit to the governing authorities over us. Not to mention, if we take this even further, a second way that we can sin is by giving alcohol to a minor, to someone under 21 years of age. Because that's clearly spelled out in the law. In fact, this was taken from the Texas Alcoholic Beverage Commission in their website. It says, adults and minors who give alcohol to a minor also face a stiff penalty. The punishment for making alcoholic beverage available to a minor is a Class A misdemeanor punishable by a fine up to $4,000, confinement in jail for up to a year or both. Additionally, the violator will have his or her driver's license automatically suspended for 180 days upon conviction. Now, it goes on to say that the person who's 21 years or older who gave alcohol to the minor can be held liable for any damage that is caused by the minor who's under the influence of alcohol. So if they run their car into someone and kill someone, you can be on the hook for part of that as well. So clearly, not only is it terribly unwise, it's against the law and therefore is a clear-cut sin. Thirdly, you may not drive a vehicle while under the influence of alcohol. So if you're a Christian who's over the age of 21 and you desire to drink in moderation, you cannot drive a vehicle when under the influence of alcohol by the law of the land. Fourthly, this is really helpful, I think, you must follow the government's definition of moderation. We think of moderation, I think, sometimes like it's just up to me. I just kind of decide how much I think I can, quote unquote, handle when it comes to alcohol. And that's moderation for me. I know when it's too much for me. That's not the definition of moderation at all. The government gives us standards for moderation, and it tells you, we have a clear-cut scientific number for when the government says you are drunk. Anyone know what it is? 0.08, blood alcohol. Now, when you think of that, 0.08, what does that translate into? There are some charts you can look at to help you with this. See, we live in a culture that is much different than the Bible times. You have a bottle, and by law, on that bottle is printed how much alcohol is in that bottle, so you know exactly what's in it. There's no excuse. And we have all these scientific charts that tell you what the effect of alcohol will be on your body, depending on your body type, and if you're a man or a woman, and how over what length of time you partake of that alcohol. So we have no reason to say, oh, I just didn't know it was going to do that when I did that. If you don't know, it's because you didn't take the time to know. In fact, it takes far less to get drunk than you might think. If we define a drink as, and this is by the same website, if we divide one drink as either 1.5 ounces of liquor, like whiskey, or 12 ounces of beer, or 5 ounces of table wine, if that is one drink, okay, they're different because they have different alcoholic contents, then a man, and by this, I don't know how they judge a man, but this is different depending on your size. But a man, if you drink 3 drinks in the course of an hour, you will be drunk. For a woman, if you drink 2 drinks in the course of an hour, you will be legally drunk. That is by the legal definition. And that's not very much. It doesn't take very much, and particularly if your body type is different or smaller, it may be far less than that. And so why do I share that? Because the command in Scripture is not to get drunk, and therefore if a Christian, and I'm not saying you should, I'm going to get to that in a moment, I'm just saying if a Christian who's of legal age decides to partake in alcohol in moderation, then you better know what moderation actually is. And if the command is not to get drunk, then the goal is not to get as close to the line of drunkenness as possible and say, still safe, but rather to see how far we can stay away from that, but to drink truly in moderation. It's not a desire to come under the influence of alcohol. So I want you to see, we have a lot of things in our favor that they didn't have in the New Testament as far as knowing exactly what we're putting in our body if you choose to do that. And I would say, if you cannot partake of alcohol 10 out of 10 times without getting drunk, that is, if you have struggled with alcohol and struggled with crossing that line, and you cannot drink alcohol 100% of the time without losing control and going over that line of drunkenness, then you need to stay away. Stay away from it altogether because you have an issue in drinking in moderation. Now, still answering the second question of biblical commands and principles, let me look at a couple of other things that the Bible says about alcohol. First of all, let's look at the positive things the Bible says about alcohol. In the Old Testament, God often referred to times of abundance of wine as a sign of his blessing. We see this in the blessing given to Judah in Genesis 49, verses 11 to 12. He says he's going to have an abundance of wine. We see this also on the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 11 to 13. We also see that God commands wine to be brought to him to be offered as a sacrifice. So clearly the wine itself is not inherently evil, or God would not have called for it to be offered to him. That's Exodus 29, 38 to 41. And we also see it as a picture of blessing that comes to those who have faith in God in Isaiah 55, 1. In the New Testament, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine, and it was real wine. It was there's no reason to think it was anything less than that. In John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Jesus himself drank wine. We have examples of that in the gospel, Matthew 11, 18 and 19, Luke 22, 17 to 18. And Paul tells Timothy, remember, to take a little bit of wine for his frequent ailments. That was probably to mix the water with wine, because they would use the wine as a purification for the water, because the water was not pure. And so it was a frequent thing to mix wine with water. That's 1 Timothy 5:23. So wine was used medicinally. It was used for enjoyment. It's used to purify water. They would mix it with myrrh to dull pain. Remember, they offered it to Jesus on the cross and he refused it. And it was also used as an offering to God. So the bottom line is, we cannot say biblically that a Christian cannot drink alcohol in moderation. The Bible just doesn't go there. So what might lead a person to make that claim? What might lead us to say just absolutely no Christian can drink alcohol? I think it's a couple of things. One's personal experience. Perhaps you had a family member, an uncle or a grandfather whose life was ruined by alcohol, and that happens all the time. I just heard a sad story the other day of sort of a friend of a friend. A young lady who struggled with alcohol her whole life and just recently, under the influence of alcohol, hit someone and killed them, and now will spend many years, if not the rest of her life, in jail. Alcohol and people's addiction to alcohol can absolutely ruin a life. That is true. But we can't take that then and say biblically then no Christian can partake of alcohol at all. I think the second reason that many Christians want to say that is because of the biblical warnings that we're going to look at in a moment. There are clear biblical warnings about the dangers of alcohol, that taking alcohol can be a stumbling block and a snare for many people. And if you go down that road, it can ruin your life. But still, even with those warnings, they again are warnings. They're not commands saying that a Christian cannot ever, under any circumstance, partake of alcohol. Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, hey, man, I've been living under legalism my whole life, and I'm 21. So tonight, I'm going to go out and buy some beer, and we're going to have a good time. Before you do that, let's look at some other passages in Scripture as well, because there's some negative passages in the Scripture about alcohol also. Many of them come in the Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20. We're just going to look at a sampling of these. There are more than what I'm going to mention. But in Proverbs 20, verse 1, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Turn over to Proverbs 23, verses 19 to 21. It says, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Look down in that same chapter, beginning of verse 29. He's going to talk about the drunkard. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. This is the drunkard, the red eyes, the lack of reason. He's the person. When a person's drunk, they don't feel pain like a normal person. And that's why oftentimes police officers have a hard time restraining them, because you can beat them up and they just keep coming. That's what he's describing there. A sad picture of a person's life dominated by alcohol. Those are just a couple of Proverbs. There's many in the Proverbs. Some other things in the Old Testament, the kings are advised not to drink wine because it can cloud their judgment. In Genesis 9, remember Noah plants a vineyard after he comes off of the ark and he gets drunk from the wine, which is a sin on his part. Remember in Genesis 19, one of the most really disturbing stories in the Bible, when Lot's daughters get him drunk to commit incest with him. They use alcohol as the means to cause him to do something he would never do sober. In Leviticus 10:9, the Levitical priests are not allowed to drink when they come to serve in the temple because they're to have all of their faculties when they serve the Lord. The Nazirite vow in number 6 required that a person abstain from alcohol as well as many other things. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet explains that the people were characterized by disobedience, and their disobedience manifested itself in drunkenness as one of the outlets of that. In the New Testament, we see that drunkards are listed among those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you're a person whose life is dominated by a pattern of drunkenness, and the Bible says you're not in the faith, that you need to repent and turn from your drunkenness. Church leaders are told that they are not to be addicted to wine. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. And of course, drunkenness is clearly forbidden in Ephesians 5:18, where we saw. So here's my point. When it comes to alcohol in the Scripture, yes, to drink alcohol in moderation is allowable for the person within the ramifications of the law that we talked about. But is it wise? And so we have to answer that question by answering some of the remainder of the questions that I put on the screen. So question number 3, that was all question 2. The rest go really fast. Question number 3, is this an issue for my parents' conscience? And you're thinking, well, who cares? Well, you should care because you still live under the authority of your parents. If you live with your parents or your parents are supporting you, then you live underneath their authority until the time when you either marry and go out from their authority or get a job of your own and move out and you're supporting yourself. Until that time, your conscience is bound to the conscience of your parents. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything that your parents say or think, but it does mean you have to submit to those. And so if you come to the conclusion and you're 21 years of age that it would be fine for you to drink alcohol in moderation, but your parents say absolutely not, then the choice for you is clear. It's a problem for your parents' conscience, and therefore you need to submit to the authorities in your life. And then one day when you're on your own, if you make a different choice in that regard, then that's up to you. But until that time, your conscience is bound to theirs. Also, by the way, being an adult child, it doesn't mean that you can't come to your parents respectfully and honorably and ask them why they think a certain thing or why they believe a certain thing to be true, to have them explain to you, and even explain your point of view. But at the end of the day, you're to submit to their point of view on those issues. Question number 4, am I fully convinced that this honors Christ? Am I fully convinced? Remember in Romans 14, verse 5, it says, each man must be fully convinced in his own mind. If there's any wavering in your heart about whether or not it would be sin for you to partake of alcohol, then don't do it. Because the answer is, yes, it would be sin for you. You say, why is that? Remember, we saw in Paul's instruction that if you knowingly sin against your conscience, even if technically in God's sight it's not sinful, but you do it thinking it's sinful, it is sin for you. And so you must be totally convinced in your own mind when it comes to any issue of conscience. You know, the danger with Christian liberty is that we can use the banner of Christian liberty to give in to willful sin. We know we don't feel right about it, but we just say, well, Christian liberty, so I'm going to go do it. That's sin. That is not using Christian liberty wisely or biblically. We cannot use Christian liberty as a means to commit sin. Question number 5, will my participation in this cause another brother to sin? So now we've looked at our parents, we've looked at our own hearts, but what about my other brothers and sisters? Remember, Romans 14:20 says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And we talked about offense being when another believer is drawn into participation in that activity that they believe is sinful, and you have been the means to bring them into that, then it's sin for you too, because you've caused them to sin against their conscience. You may be fully convinced in your own mind that a thing is not sinful and that can be pleasing to God, but that's not the end of the story. you have to ask, who else is with me? Where am I? What's the situation that I'm in? What other people may see me and be emboldened to sin because they've seen me participating in that particular liberty? An example is if you're with a mixed group from the church and you guys go out to eat, that would be a scenario in which it'd be unwise to order an alcoholic beverage. You have no way of knowing where everybody is in that group on the issue of alcohol. Even, I would say, it's something to be mindful of when you're at a restaurant in the area and there are other church members that you didn't come with, but they're there and you see them and they see you. I would be mindful of what you order because, again, you have no idea what the consciences are of other people. And to see you doing that, someone maybe that they respect in the faith and say, oh, well, they're fine with it. Well, I'll go ahead and order one, even though in their own heart, perhaps they still believe it to be sinful. We have to be careful. I would say the Christian shouldn't be the one that's bringing the alcohol to the party. When everyone's getting together and you show up with a couple of bottles of wine or a big case of beer, that does not seem to be fitting and certainly not doesn't fall into the parameters of wisdom. When we come to something like that and we have no idea what the consciences of other people might be. Another area is social media. Social media has opened up a whole new avenue when it comes to exercising our liberties in front of the world, hasn't it? What are some of the potential problems with social media and posting about ourselves in participating in certain issues or liberties? What might be some of the problems with that? Aiden? Yeah. Just so you know, if you put anything on the internet, anybody that wants to see that can see that. Even if you have your privacy setting, whatever. If it's on the internet, people that know how to use the internet can see whatever they want to see. So let's just be wise. And so it's no different than the scenario I gave of going to the restaurant with a group of Christians and ordering alcohol, not knowing the consciences of the other people. You just post this picture of yourself on social media, and everyone can see that. And that just goes in general, by the way. People say, well, you were creeping on my page or whatever. Like, you put stuff out on the internet, okay? It's on the internet. So if you want people to look at stuff, don't put it on the internet. Just people have lost jobs over that kind of stuff. It's not wise, particularly when it comes to Christian liberty. Question number six. Will my participation in this cause the gospel to be maligned? Will it cause people to speak false things about the gospel, speak poorly about the gospel? The question I'm really asking here in this context is, can my drinking of alcohol cause unbelievers to have a wrong understanding of the power of the gospel to transform a life? And here's where I think this comes into play. We all know that in certain places in the country and in the world, there are stigmas attached to alcohol, right or wrong, where even unbelievers, I mean, where I come from, even unbelievers agree that it's sinful for Christians, even though they're not one, to partake of alcohol. They drink it, but Christians better not, because Christians don't drink alcohol. And in certain places in the South, that's not a correct view. I'm not praising their view. I'm just saying that is the socially accepted model and stigma for alcohol. It's not that way in certain places in the country, but it is in others. It's not that way in certain parts of the world. In Europe, in Italy, for instance, there is no stigma attached like it is here in the U.S. But you need to know where you live. You need to know the context in which you live. And you need to think about it. And say, look, you can't say, well, y'all are all wrong and your stigma is wrong, and so I'm going to rebel and do whatever I want. The problem is, it's not really about whether they're right or wrong. It's about how will this be a testimony for Christ? And is my drinking of alcohol and me having that pleasure of having a glass of wine with my meal, is it really worth causing the gospel to be maligned and allowing another person to say, there go those Christians, they're just like everybody else? I mean, we are. We're sinners. We're just redeemed. But is it something worth causing another person to question the gospel and the validity of the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because this is what the point that Paul makes. And here's a familiar passage that I think we often quote out of context. And when you put it in the context of liberty, which is what Paul was discussing, it makes so much more sense. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more." You've heard this before. Remember, this is that I become all things to all men that I might win some. What does he mean? "To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." Now, that's a lot of law, so let's just back up a little bit. What is he saying? What he's saying is, look, I don't live by the dietary laws anymore. I understand I'm freed from those things. But when I'm with Jewish people and I'm trying to share the gospel with them, I'll go along and I'll live under the dietary laws while I'm with them. Why? Because I don't want something as simple as food, an easy choice for me to eat something else that won't be offensive to them. I don't want something as simple as food to be what causes them to have a stumbling block to the gospel. That's what he's saying. That's the same thing that we're talking about here. Verse 21, "To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law." So he might go then to the house of a Jewish person, and he will submit to the dietary laws while having dinner with them. The next evening, he might go to a neighbor who's a Gentile, who has no connection to the law, and eat the thing that would have been offensive to the Jewish person, because he realizes it's just food. And I don't want to be offense to either person if that's going to be the thing that causes them to find the gospel distasteful. You see what he's saying there? Verse 22, "To the weak I become weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Now let's stop there. Paul understood this principle. And this is the only thing I'm trying to say to us today, is that we need to understand that the gospel is more important than any liberty on the face of the planet. And so if me choosing not to partake of that liberty will be an asset to me in being able to share the gospel with this person or that person, that's a no-brainer. That's an easy choice. I'll just refrain from having that thing so that I can have the opportunity to share the gospel. That's Paul's point. That needs to be our thought as well. Question number 7. "Will my participation in this activity cause disunity in the church?" So how could drinking alcohol in moderation cause disunity in the church? I say, well, if you're sinfully flaunting your liberty and practicing it whenever you want, however you want, without thought, if you are pushing it in the face of other believers and trying to get a team of people to come together and come to your side, and you're trying to free the weaker brother, and no, just stop being so legalistic and come over here with me, then that would cause disunity. But if you're not doing those things and you're following the other principles that Paul has stated, then it does not have to be a source of disunity. Finally, question number 8, "Does this activity encourage or praise sin and rebellion against God?" And I would just say, on the issue of Christian liberty with alcohol here, if you filtered that decision through all 7 of the other questions, and so far it's still a good idea, then the answer is no. Then it's not promoting rebellion and open sin against the Lord. So then let's look at a second issue, issue number 2, liberty and entertainment. Liberty and entertainment. Now, when I use the word entertainment, I mean sort of to cover a broad spectrum. So anything that can be entertainment, books, TV shows, movies, music, going to concerts, going to places, anything that can be under the umbrella of entertainment, put it right here. That's what we're talking about together. So question number 1, is it really an issue of conscience? Is entertainment really an issue of conscience? And what I mean there is, do you know that there's a command that tells you can't do that thing? And the answer to this is, it depends. When it comes to entertainment, is it an issue of conscience? Well, it depends. Let me ask you this. When would entertainment not be an issue of conscience because it's a clear-cut sin? Anybody have a thought on that? Yeah, when it encourages sin? I think whenever any kind of entertainment we'll look at can cause you to participate in sin to have that entertainment, then it would be obviously crossing the line of an issue of conscience. To answer this, really, we have to answer the second question. Are there any related biblical commands or principles that apply to the situation? So when it comes to entertainment, are there any biblical commands and principles that apply to the situation? Even if you don't know any, just say yes, because there are. I'm going to give you some, okay? Yes, there are. So let's look at a couple of things that go with entertainment. The first one is under the area of sexual sin. Sexual sin. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to give you the blessing this morning of answering the long-awaited question that all of you want to know, and that is, what is God's will for my life? Here's the answer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Here it is. Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for you. That you become every day more and more increasingly like Jesus Christ. That you are conformed to His image, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And the first thing that He mentions under the umbrella of sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you know that that word is, has a big umbrella. So it's really anything in the realm of sexual sin. We are to abstain from that. And we'll talk about how that intersects entertainment in a moment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a verse that you ought to have near and dear to your heart because it will keep us from sin. Matthew 5, 28. Let's begin in verse 27. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And of course, the same would be true for women who look at men with lust. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians 5 and verse 3. In Ephesians 5, we have this command, verse 3. "But immorality," that's the same word, sexual immorality, "or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." So he's saying sexual immorality, it shouldn't even be named among the people of the church. It should have no part of your life. And you can also write down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, but we won't have time to get to that one this morning. So you see, sexual sin is unique in the sense that you can commit sexual sin without actually physically participating in anything, because it can be a mental sin. A lot of sins are that way. Anger. A lot of people may not know you're angry, but you know you're angry because you keep it inside. But sexual sin is certainly that way. And in fact, you can be sinning by watching others engage in those activities. So any entertainment then that is built around sexual entertainment, where that's what's entertaining you is watching that, clearly crosses the line of sin. Because to watch it and to lust after it is to engage in it yourself. It's to become guilty of Matthew chapter 5, to the lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. Say, well, they're the ones doing it. Yes, but if you are receiving gratification from that, then you too are sinning before the Lord. So I have to ask, is the entertainment that you find entertaining filled with sexual content, whether it's reading about it in a book or a magazine, watching it on the show, going to places where that is encouraged? You have to ask yourself and filter through your entertainment through that grid of sexuality. And it may not be just overtly sexual scenes, but rather sexual, we'll talk about this in a moment in more detail, but sexual talk as well. And drawing to mind through words, sexual images, or the shows and the things that you read or watch centered around characters whose main jokes or persona is sexuality and sexual immorality. Another area besides sexuality, of course, is vulgar language. This includes profanity, but also that sexually charged language that I was talking about a moment ago. Now, here's the difficulty. There is a sense in which if you want to completely refrain from hearing vulgar language, you have to go out of the world. Because we live in a world where we are with unbelievers, and you will hear it as you go throughout your life. It's impossible to totally insulate yourself from that. Therefore, I don't think that we can make a biblical case, chapter and verse, that a Christian could never watch a show or read a book that has a curse word in it. However, we do have some commands in the Bible that help us narrow the field on this issue, particularly Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, what do we have there, Bible scholars? The Ten Commandments. Now, when we're talking about language, and I'm taking you to the Ten Commandments, which one do you think I might be emphasizing? Blasphemy. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." In the Old Testament law, a person could be killed for blasphemy. It was a capital offense. And so I think it is right that Christians find blasphemy to be a more offensive form of vulgar language than others. Certainly we know there are, I don't know how we have these rankings, but there are certain words that are more harsh than other words. I don't know if someone sat down one day and said these are going to be the worst ones or what. But there are certain ones when you hear them, you're just kind of like, oh, that hit me differently than this word would. I don't like that word, but definitely don't like that word. Blasphemy ought to be at the top of our list of words that we find offensive. And so I think we do have to ask the question. And I can't bind your conscience here and tell you, you know, you can only watch a show that has this much language in it or whatever. But I will say, let's just look at it principally. Are we being entertained by things that God hates? Do I find it entertaining to find other people, to watch other people or listen to other people take my God's name as a curse word? And can I honestly say in my heart of hearts that God would be pleased with that as well? I think it's difficult when we ask the question that way to come away with an affirmative answer that God would be pleased. Verse 4, chapter same Ephesians 5, verse 4, if you can turn back there, but if you can't, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving thanks." That filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting in context is sexual jokes, sexual innuendo. And you know, so many shows now are built around characters where the primary jokes that they use are sexually charged jokes and sexual innuendo. It's very popular in our culture today. And so I think that when we think about what language is used, I think certainly we have to think about blasphemy. And we also have to think about sexuality, not just in what is shown, but what is said. And is this a show that the language that's used and the things that are portrayed are going to infiltrate my mind? That things, or even with music, so much music now is built around themes of sexuality and having sex outside of marriage, or trying to attract someone to that, or using vulgar language in the music. I have to think about is, can I honestly say that the TV shows I watch, the books I read, the music I listen to, are these things that I could honestly say that I could give thanks to God after watching or listening to that thing, that I could say God would find this pleasing for me to do? I think if you ask yourself, you just look at what, you know, think through what's on your DVR right now, or what's on your bookshelf right now, what movies have come out that you just can't wait to go see, and think through what's the content primarily of those shows. Are they built around sexual sin or pervasive vulgar language and blasphemy? And if the answer is yes, then you need to seriously consider your grid for deciding what is and is not acceptable entertainment. Listen, we can't fool ourselves. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can listen to the worst and the vilest of things that come on the radio or that come on TV and not be affected by that. We don't live on an island. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we can't be drawn into those sins. Are you kidding me? To watch that junk and let it infiltrate my mind and things like that. The other day I was watching a show that I had full confidence would be a clean show. I had no reason to think that something bad would happen. And out of the blue, something popped on the screen that was vulgar. And it took me days to get those images out of my head. I mean, these things stick with you whether you want to admit it or not. If you struggle with foul language, are you you're not helping yourself by listening to and taking in things that are filled with foul language, as if that stuff won't get in your head. So when you slam your thumb on something, the first word that comes to mind often are words that you've put there, things that you've heard, things that you have intentionally taken in. So we can't fool ourselves to think that we can play with sin and not be affected. But here's the good news. At least with movies, I have some good news for you. You don't have to listen to all the junk or watch all the junk. My wife and I have found this lovely new website that some of you may have come across called VidAngel. Anyone use VidAngel? It's wonderful. If you want to watch a movie, watch it on VidAngel. Now, they're being sued right now, but I'm hoping they're going to win this. But you rent the movie, a dollar in standard definition, $2 in high definition, and you can completely filter out anything, all the cursing, all the sex scenes, all that, even the violence, even the credits. You can filter out all that stuff. It just starts with the movie, ends with the movie with nothing you don't want to see or hear. And it's fantastic. It's wonderful. I feel like Donald Trump. It's fantastic. It really is. So use them now while we can before they are stamped out by the man. So the other thing is, let's say you want to go see a movie in the cinema and you don't have the luxury of VidAngel. KidsInMind.com. There's several of these parent guides to movies. You can use any one you want, but there are guides on the internet that will help you know the content of a movie before you ever go see the movie. So you can look at it and say, oh, I had no idea it was going to have that in it, that much language or whatever, and save yourself the trouble of going and finding out in the theater after you've spent like $100 to watch it. But there's no excuse, at least with movies, to walk into something blind. I would say here's the one caveat with things like Kids in Mind. They explain everything that's in the movie. So under sexual content, I would caution you, if it's a high number, just don't even read what's there. Just say, you know what, I don't want to go see that. Because the scenes, the description of the scenes can cause you to have sinful thoughts as well. So just that caveat is there. Now remember, when it comes to issues of conscience, the standard is not, what do I think I can handle, but what is pleasing to the Lord? And what would be edifying for me to be a part of? And entertainment can be one of the many good gifts God's given us in this life. He intends for us to enjoy life. I don't think God's against entertainment, but God is against me being entertained by the things that blaspheme His name and that He hates. And being entertained by things that cause me then to be sinning by partaking in that entertainment. Question number three, these go more quickly. Is this an issue of conscience for my parents? And I think if you don't know what your parents' standards for movies and shows and stuff are, then you just need to ask them and then abide by those as long as you're under their authority. Question four, am I fully convinced that this activity honors Christ? I think entertainment can be one of the ways, I know for me personally, that you can be most tempted to sin against your conscience because something comes out that you really want to see. It's part three of a series you love, and the first two were good, but you look at what's in part three, and it's like, that one kind of crosses the line, but I want to finish the story, and I want to know how it ends. And you can allow yourself, if you're not careful, to use Christian liberty as an opportunity to sin. And so you really have to ask, is my conscience really okay with seeing this show? And again, continue to educate your conscience. Ask, is your conscience too strict or too loose? But at the end of the day, do not sin against your conscience when it comes to entertainment. Question number five, will my participation in this cause another brother to sin? I think this is one of the easiest ways that you guys will be tempted to maybe cause someone else to sin, and that is to try to get them to come with you to a movie or come over and watch a movie or whatever, a movie that you feel even the slightest bit sure that their conscience will not allow. Don't ever talk someone into watching something that you can tell they're hesitant to watch. Don't push that. That's why on college trips we sort of watch movies that are dumbed down to the lowest issue level of conscience so that we can be sure that no one will be offended by what is shown. So be very careful with that. Question number six, will my participation in this cause the gospel to be maligned? Listen, if a non-believer goes with you to see a movie or comes over to watch a movie that even they would consider to be dirty and vile, how does that a good testimony for the gospel? And we have to be careful what we approve of. What we approve of does matter, and it does say something about us. Question seven, will my participation in this activity cause disunity in the church? Again, I think it doesn't have to. But if it's an issue that you begin to push your views and try to bring other people over to your side, then certainly it can cause disunity in the church. And lastly, does this activity encourage or praise sin and rebellion against God? I would say it's not sinful to watch a movie where a sinful action takes place. Let me explain. You might watch a movie that's a murder mystery, for example, and the whole movie is trying to find the murderer. Obviously, murder is sin. But is it the question you want to ask is, does the movie promote sin? Is the movie trying to tell me that sin is good and this is something that I too should participate in? Is the movie or book celebrating sin and lifting it up as something to be cheered? Then we have a problem. And so we need to be able to distinguish between the two. Does it entice me towards evil and sin? Now, as we close our time, I hope that you've seen the point of what I've tried to do is really give you a grid, and hopefully you can take other decisions throughout your life through this same grid and study the Scriptures yourself and come away with an answer that will give you a balanced view on issues of conscience. But I think at the end of the day, all of us should have as sort of our mantra, 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is another Scripture that we often quote and we forget the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the end of Paul's discussion in that book on the issues of liberty. And he closes that chapter with these words. 1 Corinthians 10:31, talking about issues of conscience. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says, when it comes to making choices about personal liberty, no matter whatever choice you make, filter it first through, will this bring glory to God? That's got to be our highest motivation. And so as we close, let me just ask you, how well have you been submitting to the Scripture when it comes to issues of liberty, particularly in with things like alcohol and entertainment and whatever issue it may be that's a temptation for you? I fear that far too often we make our decisions solely based upon what seems like most pleasing to us. What do I want to do? It's not always wrong to ask, what do I want to do? But as long as first we've asked, will it bring glory to God and will it edify my brother? Then we can ask, what do I want to do? But my prayer is from now on, when it comes to issues of liberty, that we can honestly say that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God, for His name, for the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that even in areas where we may not have a clear command on the decision we should make, we have many principles and other commands that relate, that give us wisdom in these areas. Help us, Father, to be wise. Help us to do all things for Your glory and for the edification of Your people. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.